Morning. We have been progressing through Philippians, and this morning we come to the conclusion of chapter 2, which means we're, I guess, roughly halfway through Paul's letter to the believers in Philippi. However, next week, we will take a little hiatus because I am going to be preaching in Yap next week, so I won't be here, but you are in good hands with Dr. Bill Wood, who will be bringing the message next week. Well, so we're in Philippians 2, and the section we're going to look at today begins in verse 19 and goes to the end of that chapter, so Philippians 2, verses 19 through 30. And it's my privilege to read the scriptures to you this morning. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. For everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself because as a son and his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. And I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. But I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs, for he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad and I may have less anxiety. Welcome him in the Lord with great joy, and honor men like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for the help you could not give me. Let's seek the Lord in prayer. Lord, we are reminded that throughout Scripture, you show us story after story of those who have been bold in the faith. And so while we remember our lessons from last week that it is your Spirit who works within us, both to energize us and to even give us the desire to follow you, at the same time, we recognize those throughout the past who have submitted themselves and yielded themselves to the work that you do within us. And so we think of the great heroes of the past, the great spiritual leaders throughout Scripture, beginning in the earliest chapters of the Library of Scripture, going on throughout history, past then, for your Holy Spirit continues to work throughout history and in the lives of various individuals who call Christ Lord. So we celebrate your work in people's lives and ask that we will be humble and that we will have soft hearts, teachable spirits, so that we might be able to glean lessons from these individuals, not for their glory, but for the glory of Jesus Christ, who desires that we will be the kinds of people who will step out there for his glory. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Now, how many of you are biography readers? You like to read biographies. Some people's hands popped up immediately. Yeah, I've always been a biography reader. I can remember even as a kid reading biographies. And I love to read a good biography. And I have found that as a pastor and as a teacher, there is tremendous inspiration and instruction and lessons that come from reading a good, solid Christian biography. I think of all of the inspiration that I've gotten over the years from reading a couple or three biographies, for instance, of John Calvin. How that man could work as a pastor. After 1549, he was given special charge in Geneva to preach twice on Sunday and once every day of alternate weeks. The records show that on Sunday, August the 25th, 1549, Calvin began to preach on the book of Acts and continued weekly to preach through Acts until March of 1554. 5 years preaching through the book of Acts. On weekdays during that same period of time, he preached through 8 of the minor prophets, as well as Daniel, Lamentations, and Ezekiel. But what's striking is that during the same period of time, roughly between 1550 and 1559, he did 270 weddings. That's one every other week. He continued to baptize about once a week. He always faithfully visited the sick, carried on extensive correspondence, and sustained a lot of heavy organizational responsibilities. By the way, it just dawned on me, don't hoist that kind of responsibility and expectation on your new pastor. So just make note of that, Kim. Mind. But these are the kinds of people who are inspirational, to me, at least as a pastor. But of course, Christian biographies are not just about men, but there are great Christian biographies about women as well. I think of Jonathan Edwards' wife, Sarah. Jonathan Edwards is, of course, a hero in and of himself, but Sarah Edwards, his wife, was such a great spiritual leader, such a strong woman of faith. The story is told that when she learned of her husband's death, he had moved prior to that to Princeton to take over the presidency of what was then Princeton College. And he received a smallpox vaccination under the advice of some doctors, and yet it all went south as at 54 years old he contracted smallpox and died. When Sarah learned of her husband's death, she wrote to her daughter the following: "What shall I say? A holy and good God has covered us with a dark cloud. Oh, that we may kiss the rod," metaphor for discipline, "our hands on our mouths. The Lord has done it. He has made me adore his goodness, that we had him so long. But my God lives, and he has my heart. Oh, what a legacy my husband and your father has left us. We are all given to God, and there I am and love to be." What faith. And of course, even good Christian biographies have humorous moments in them. Like the story, speaking of Jonathan Edwards, you know, Jonathan Edwards was such a disciplined, abstemious, you know, ate very carefully, a very slight diet, so that he could pour his energy into his studies and not be distracted by things like food. Right? There's Jonathan Edwards on the other hand. And then there's this great hero 100 years later, C.H. Spurgeon, who was also a wonderful man of God, who on the opposite side of the spectrum from the skinny Jonathan Edwards weighed a whopping 300 pounds, and I don't think he was over 5 feet 10 inches tall. And here are these two guys who, by the way, have won more people to Christ than any of us will hope to win. You know, there's stories about C.H. Spurgeon that go on and on, but one that's enjoyable is Spurgeon, who was talking to a Methodist critic of his. Now, Methodists, especially in those days, were very disciplined and careful spiritual believers. And Spurgeon said to this Methodist critic in comment about Spurgeon, his own habits with the cigar, said to this Methodist, "If I ever find myself smoking to excess, I promise I shall quit entirely." To which the Methodist respondent said, "What would you call smoking to excess?" "Why," C.J. Spurgeon said, smoking two cigars at the same time. Now, it's not my intention this morning to, solely at least, to convince you to read good Christian biographies. If you come away from this sermon with that, I guess it would be okay, but that's not my sole intention. What I do want to do this morning is to commend to you two highly inspirational mini biographies that we discover here at the end of Philippians chapter 2. So let's go to this text and let me remind you of a couple of things. First of all, as you will hopefully remember, Paul has been urging these believers, and we focused on this in last week's text, verse 12, work out your own salvation. Remember, that was kind of our key verse last week. Work out your own salvation. Now, it's not coincidental then that following this admonition, there now appears the names of two special believers who, it seems to be, are kind of put forward as examples of two men, in this case, who really are working out their salvation. Let's see if we can learn a little bit more about kind of the general outline of these two guys' lives. The first person we meet, beginning in verse 19, of course, is Timothy. Now, his name, even if you're not really familiar with Scripture, is somewhat familiar to you because there are two New Testament letters named after Timothy. We first meet him, however, in Acts chapter 16, where we learn that his mother was a Jewish follower of Christ, and his father, apparently not a follower of Christ at all, was Greek. We know that he enjoyed a tremendous reputation. Everything Paul says about Timothy seems to be so positive, and he always wanted Timothy with him on his journeys. According to 2 Timothy 2:15, Timothy was a man of sincere faith. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, Paul refers to him as his child who is beloved and faithful in the Lord. It's no surprise then, in some sense or another, that Paul wants this same young man to get to Philippi, where his audience is as he sends this letter. Literally, verse 19 indicates that Timothy's going to Philippi. By doing so, both Paul and the Philippians will be cheered up. Timothy is an important man to Paul. Secondly, by his going, Paul indicates, they would be enabled to pass back news to Paul about the condition of the Philippians. He trusted Timothy. Notice that in verse 20, how Paul lavishes praise on Timothy. Now, I hate to point this out, it sounds like I'm being critical or something, but the New International Version really does not do a very good job with verse 20. It doesn't literally say, I have no one else like Timothy. Literally, it says that Paul has someone in Timothy who is of equal soul with him. The literal Greek word comes from the word equal and soul coming together. Timothy is of equal soul with me. We're on exactly the same page, Paul says of this young man. We're working from the same playbook. We think the same way. We feel the same way. We operate the same way. It's like he's saying of Timothy, we're soulmates. So he goes on confident that Timothy, if he can just get to Philippi, will care for the believers there. Not only does Timothy have a like mind, but he has a heart of compassion. By the way, back in chapter 1, verse 8, Paul states that he longs for the Philippians with the compassion of Christ Jesus. Well, Timothy apparently has that same kind of compassion. So Paul is confident, as he writes the Philippians, that Timothy, if he can just get to Philippi, will express that same kind of care. Finally, using a familiar metaphor for Timothy, Paul stresses that Timothy is like his son, verse 22. But you know that Timothy has proved himself because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. Timothy has stood the test and he has proven himself. He's a guy with a proven track record. So no wonder, I suppose, in some sense, although Timothy is still in his youth, Paul places him as pastor over the strategic church in Ephesus. So the first guy we meet in these two biographies is Timothy. The second guy we meet is lesser known, but he's another guy who is clearly working out his salvation in spite of his funny name, Epaphroditus, verse 25. But I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus. Notice this terminology. My brother, my fellow worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. Since Paul apparently can't yet send off Timothy back to the Philippians, instead he's going to send back Epaphroditus. Now, if you make a note that in chapter 4 of Philippians, verse 18, again, Epaphroditus is the man who was the missionary, in some sense, sent from the Philippians to Paul there in Philippi. Chapter 4, verse 18, I have received full payment and even more. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. You remember, Philippians is in part Paul's letter of thanks to the Philippian believers. This is his letter of joy as he thinks of their partnership in the gospel. Well, Epaphroditus has been the man who has brought this gift to Paul. So Epaphroditus is a Philippian sent there to care for Paul. It's just that now, you see verse 26, he has been longing for all of you. This is probably Paul's way of saying that Epaphroditus is homesick. I mean, you can't really blame him. He's hundreds of miles from home. The man he's caring for is in prison. Epaphroditus is probably young and probably single. He wants to get back home. In fact, as you read the text, you can see that apparently the Philippians are worried about him, which has caused Epaphroditus then to worry about them. They're worried about him, so now he's worried about them because they're worried about him. And this has resulted in apparently making him physically ill. So, not a good situation. Paul determines the best solution, send him back home. But notice one last thing. As was true with Timothy, Paul sings the praises of Epaphroditus. He is his brother. He is his fellow worker. He is his fellow soldier. What is more, notice verse 27, Epaphroditus has actually risked his life for the gospel. And so there we have two mini biographies of two young men, in some sense in the shadows of the New Testament, but whose gift and whose significance is unmistakable. So like any good Christian biography, these guys are heroes. They are to be recognized and they are to be imitated. Isn't that the purpose of a good Christian biography? You know, it's a presentation of this person's life so that through this person's life, you can recognize the greatness of God. So that as you watch this person's life, you can learn how you can better live your Christian life. So often in Christian biographies, we see how a person can go through suffering and yet remain an example of Christ Jesus, Who ever heard of writing a Christian biography about someone who was a lousy Christian? Who's ever going to write a biography about someone who became a Christian, lived a horrible Christian life, and then they decide to write a biography about them? Not going to happen. Make no mistake about it. These guys are meant to be presented to us as exemplary. It's as if in one breath, Paul says, work out your salvation like Timothy and like Epaphroditus. These guys I want to present to you are exemplary Christians. But just what is the portrait of these exemplary Christians? What is it, when you boil it all down, that is the core of these two men's characteristics that are so exemplary? Well, I see in these two stories a few overlapping characteristics. If you put them together, they reveal a threefold portrait of the exemplary Christian. There are three characteristics that come out of Timothy's life and Epaphroditus' life that I think you will also see are also characteristic of every other exemplary Christian. And that's what I want to share with you this morning. First of all, the exemplary Christian is an apostolic Christian. Now that's going to surprise you. You're looking in the text thinking, where is the word apostolic? But bear with me for a moment. The first characteristic of these exemplary Christians, and I purport to you the first characteristic of every exemplary Christian, is that they are apostolic. Let me explain what I mean. Timothy was an equal soul. Epaphroditus, remember, a brother, a co-worker, a fellow soldier with Paul, fighting the same battle. These two guys are partners with Paul. So their ministries orbited around the anointed leaders of the first church. And there is a simple and yet profound reason why the ministry of the early Christians always revolved around the apostles. According to Acts chapter 2, verse 42, the fledgling church committed itself to four things, but at the top of the list is that the early church committed itself to the apostles' teaching. There are four things in that little summary section that Luke says characterized the earliest church. They devoted themselves, it says, steadfastly to four things. The first thing on the list, interestingly, is that they gave themselves to the apostles' teaching. Now, why would they do that? Because they knew that Jesus told these 12, go and teach people everything I have commanded you. You see, to be apostle-centered then is to be Christ-centered. To be apostle-centered is to be Christ-centered. Like the compass fixed on magnetic north, the first Christians understood plainly that the teaching of the apostles is the teaching of Christ. From Acts chapter 2, verse 42, to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. You can just note this somewhere. In Ephesians 2, 20, there's kind of a next step in this progress. Paul shows that the church is founded upon Jesus Christ as the cornerstone of the foundation. And yet the foundation, Paul says, again, Ephesians 2:20, is made up of the apostles and the prophets. And then on the foundation is built the rest of the church, people like you and me. The cornerstone of the church is Christ, but the foundation is made up of the prophets and the apostles. And you know what? It's no different today as it was then. To be devoted to the apostles' teaching is to be devoted to Christ. And to be devoted to the apostles' teaching is to be devoted to the legacy that they have left us in our New Testaments. Simply put, it's this. To be Christ-centered is to be apostolically centered, which means that the exemplary Christian is always biblical. Every exemplary Christian, bar none, is a biblical Christian. Christ is the head of the church only so far as the church is biblical. And Christ is the head of every Christian in so far as he or she is biblical. In some rudimentary way, not to be rooted in the apostles is to not be rooted in Christ, is to not really be a Christian. And you can hardly be an exemplary Christian if you're not really a Christian at all. I challenge you to think back in your life on those people that you have known who are really exemplary believers. Really exemplary believers. I don't know about you, but in my life, every last one of them have been apostolic Christians, by which I mean they have been biblical Christians. You see, the reason I put this at the top of the list is that you can't even begin to know what it means to be an exemplary Christian unless you derive your list from Christ Himself. And so every Christian who is exemplary has to be apostolic, has to be a biblical Christian. The second characteristic of the exemplary Christian is that the exemplary Christian is a compassionate Christian. The first characteristic is that the exemplary Christian is an apostolic Christian, by which I mean he must be a biblical Christian. Secondly, an exemplary Christian is a compassionate Christian. Now, you're not going to find the word compassionate here any more than you're going to find the word apostolic, but the idea is clearly there. As Timothy genuinely cared, as Epaphroditus was a minister to Paul's need, the exemplary Christian is a caring Christian. Compassion in the Bible refers to a dual set of characteristics. Compassion refers to a person who is both touched by someone's need and who enters into the need of that other person. In other words, the first characteristic of compassion is inadequate. So to look at the picture of starving street children in India and be emotionally touched by it is not actually compassion. Compassion comes when you take that being touched and you actually do something about it. When you take what you feel and you are literally moved by your compassion. So, for instance, John writes, 1 John chapter 3, verse 18, "Little children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth." You see, compassion is the avenue by which God's grace comes to those who are in need. Now, actually, we don't really need to look to anyone else's biography to find out compassion than to look at the biographies of Jesus himself. How many times do the Gospels refer to Jesus seeing someone or seeing the crowd, and it literally says, he is moved by compassion. For instance, Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. He had compassion on the crowds who were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus' life is characterized constantly, not simply by being touched by what he sees, but being touched and being moved to do something. In fact, right here in Philippians, we see the same kind of thing earlier in the chapter. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. Jesus is upheld as the greatest example of someone who is so moved by compassion for you and me that he leaves his world of splendor and humbles himself by dying on a cross. Now, if you go back further chronologically, maybe we shouldn't be surprised about this either, because when God reveals himself to Moses way back in Exodus chapter 34, as he describes himself before this hero of the faith, God describes himself by saying he is compassionate and gracious, and he is slow to anger and abounding in love. God is compassionate. Christ is compassionate. No wonder these two mini biographies feature the stories of two guys who are compassionate. Notice again, Paul has just finished warning about selfishness and conceit. Now he introduces two guys who live by humility in seeking the interests of other people. You might remember a couple of weeks ago I asserted the greatest threat to God's glory is me. Remember, the greatest threat to God's glory is never somebody outside. The greatest threat to God's glory is really me. Have you noticed that people who are exemplary Christians are always people who put aside their own agenda and are filled with compassion? It's one thing to be a believer. It's another to be a believer who sets aside his own interests, his own priorities, or her own sense of interests for the sake of other people. It's the story of William Booth, this great Methodist preacher of the 19th century. He was such a recognized preacher that they had him preaching all over England in evangelistic crusades. One day his life took a totally different direction when preaching in front of some facilities in West London, some people recognized his preaching gifts and asked him to come and preach in their mission. William Booth took them up on this, and he went and preached in this London mission filled with people off the streets, the poor, prostitutes, beggars, thieves. And there, William Booth proclaimed the gospel and found that he made such a connection with these people who were totally destitute that he gave the rest of his life over to ministry to people in desperate need. Eventually, he found a little mission and gathered together some helpers to work along with him, and it grew. And the people that whose needs he was meeting, he continued to minister to and evangelize. And then the ministry became one of meeting people's practical, earthy needs. And eventually, of course, everything begins to change for William Booth when he's writing a letter to a friend who's asking him about his mission that he's got going. And William Booth says, "We are simply an army of people preaching salvation." And out of that grows the Salvation Army, which is now the largest relief organization in the entire world. Still, by the way, if you read their statement of purpose, absolutely 100% evangelical Christian. Today, the Salvation Army is in 123 different countries. And of these soldiers, these army people, over 1.1 million people who wear the Salvation Army uniform around the world. The latest statistic I could get showed that in 2004, the Salvation Army spent out $2.6 billion in relief. All because of God's work through one exemplary Christian. See, it's the story of every exemplary Christian. Because every exemplary Christian is not just apostolic, but is compassionate. The third characteristic of the exemplary Christian, then, is this. The exemplary Christian, third, is a proven worker. An exemplary Christian is apostolic, which means that, in our practical sense, is biblical. An exemplary Christian is compassionate, and an exemplary Christian is a proven worker. Epaphroditus is described as a co-worker, as a fellow soldier who risked his life for the sake of the gospel. Now, we know a lot more about Timothy, and so like I did earlier, if you step back from the New Testament, kind of skim it, you can see all kinds of things about Timothy. He ends up all over the place in the Roman Empire doing the work of the gospel, and as I indicated, he ends up pastoring a very difficult church at Ephesus, struggling with false teaching appearing in its midst. And yet, Timothy continues to strive forward. Here are two men who are working out their salvation. And of course, they're not alone. These are just two mini biographies. The scriptures are filled with people who are honored for what the New Testament calls their good works, going to work for the gospel. For instance, in Acts chapter 9, Dorcas is esteemed for her good works, helping the widows in Joppa, described by Luke as always doing good and helping the poor. That's someone who is a proven worker. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 10, Paul talks about an exemplary widow who would be well known for her good deeds, such as bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the saints, helping those in trouble, and devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds. Paul sings the praises of the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, for their work that came out of their faith. It was a group of people who worked out their salvation. They had a faith that wouldn't sit still. The implication is that if your faith sits still, maybe it's not faith to begin with. You see, especially in Lutheran churches and in Reformed churches, we have this fear that someone might confuse good works with the attempt to work your way to salvation, and so good works kind of get understated in Lutheran churches, Reformed churches. I mean, let's just be honest. I'm an outside observer, but this is what I've seen. So good works kind of get a bad rap in traditional Protestant denominations. And yet, on the other hand, we cannot deny the fact that Scripture shows clearly Christians will one day be judged for their good works. Romans chapter 2, verse 6, God will give to each person according to what he has done. That's why James cries out, I will show my faith by what I do. James chapter 2, verse 18. In fact, Paul says it too, you were created in Christ Jesus to do good works. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. One of the New Testament principles that comes through with clarity is that even though salvation is not earned by your good works, categorically, nonetheless, your salvation is evidenced by your good works. Faith always works itself out. That which makes a Christian a stellar Christian is their good works. Once again, I think of biographies that I've read, and I think here of Albert Schweitzer, the great missionary to Africa, who gave his life to these African people, but a man who was absolutely brilliant. He could have gone on to great success and made, maybe even in those days, millions of dollars. Albert Schweitzer, you know, the son of a pastor, decided he too would follow in his father's footsteps. But because of his brilliance, he just went right on to get a PhD in theology. But in the pastoral ministry, he felt that there was more to it than that for him. So he had this PhD in theology, and yet he had this profound love and gift for music. Albert Schweitzer was a recognized expert on the music of Bach. He was a recognized expert on the organ concertos of Bach. And so in his studies, he wrote books on Bach and eventually went on to get a second doctoral degree in music. Then he went to Africa and he saw the needs of the people and he preached to them. And like William Booth, he realized the effect of preaching still fell shy because of the practical needs of the people. So Albert Schweitzer decided, let's see, my PhD in theology isn't quite doing it. My PhD in music isn't necessarily helping them. So he went back to London and got a doctoral degree in medicine. The third doctoral degree Albert Schweitzer had. Again, a brilliant man who could have gone back to England and made all kinds of money, who could have gone back to his native Switzerland and made who knows how much money. But what does he do? He goes to Africa, and he works with leprosy patients, and there under the radar, just ministers to people and builds an incredible organization and dies there at the age of 90, having spent his whole life as a proven worker for the gospel. When Dr. Schweitzer was once asked, "What is your philosophy of life? And what is it that drives you?" He simply responded, "My life is my philosophy. My life is my philosophy." What about you? What does your biography say your philosophy is? If someone watched your life, if someone sketched out your life, what would they conclude your philosophy of life is? Well, of this much we can be certain. Every single exemplary Christian is apostolic, is compassionate, and is a proven worker. And that is why exemplary Christians are people we must honor. Back to our text one last time, verse 29. Paul, speaking of Epaphroditus, "Welcome him in the Lord with great joy and honor men like him." Exemplary Christians are people we honor. Give these people affirmation in what they are doing, not just Epaphroditus, but notice people like him. Why else do we have this great list in Hebrews chapter 11, which we call now the Hall of Faith, these exemplary Christians, other than to honor them? These are the kinds of people who set the bar high for us. These are the kinds of people we want our kids to see. We honor them. And yet Paul also says, welcome these people. Now, welcome was not a trite concept in the Eastern world of that day. Today, so many of us think of welcome in terms of turning on a computer and hearing, "Welcome, you've got mail." And that's kind of the extent of our idea of welcome. But in that culture, especially in those days, was to bring that person into your life. To welcome someone was to share your life, your goods, your heart. It meant to receive that person for all that he is. So when Paul calls the Philippians to welcome Epaphroditus, he calls them to accept him, to accommodate him, because these kinds of people are a gift. But what is the greatest honor that you can give someone who is an exemplary Christian? To imitate the person. The key way we honor exemplary Christians is to become like them. And I know it's a tall order to be an apostolic, in other words, a biblical Christian, to be a compassionate Christian, to be a proven worker. But what a way to leave a legacy for Jesus Christ. It's a tall order, to be sure, but it is one you can fill. It's with assurance that I say to you this morning at the close of this sermon that you can be an exemplary Christian. Why do I say that with such boldness? I bring you back to chapter 2, verse 13. For it is God who is at work within you, both to will and to work according to His good purpose. You see, when I lay out this whole picture of what an exemplary Christian looks like, and one of the dangers of reading these Christian biographies is you can feel so intimidated and so inadequate. I could never do that. I can't be like that. And there's a sense in which, you know what? You're right. You can't be like that. But the power that is at work within you can do it. Some say, oh, it's so overwhelming to think about living my Christian life like this. I don't even know if I want to do it. So the verse says, notice, God not only energizes you to work, but He energizes you to give you the will to work. There is no reason that you and I cannot be exemplary Christians, the likes of Timothy and Epaphroditus and whoever else. There is no reason you cannot be included in the ever-expanding list of Hebrews chapter 11. Not for your glory, but for the glory of Jesus Christ. What is the philosophy that your biography tells? What is the philosophy of life that your life speaks to other people? Is it all about me? Or is it all about Christ, who through you shows compassion, performs good works? He is able to do exceedingly abundantly, far and above all we can ask or even imagine. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are inadequate. You are adequate. Holy Spirit, we are powerless. You are powerful. Our Father, we are weak and small, and You are great. Would You help us to step outside of our comfort zone, to go beyond the way we conceive of ourselves, to be the kinds of people who will be exemplary for Jesus Christ? We recognize so easily and so quickly how weak and powerless and inadequate we are. And yet this morning, we realize that that is the truth for every single Christian who has ever walked the face of the earth. Timothy was inadequate. Epaphroditus was inadequate. Paul was inadequate. All of the great heroes of the faith have been inadequate and powerless. And yet, because of your great strength, because of your great adequacy, they leave to us a legacy that is our desire to emulate. So we pour ourselves before you. We acknowledge all of these weaknesses. We acknowledge our sinfulness. We acknowledge our impotent desires. And instead, we pour ourselves before you, asking that you would change our hearts, change our minds, give us a new boldness, give us a new sense of esteem in Jesus Christ, and help us to know that we can be the kinds of people who make a difference, whose life speaks of a philosophy that brings all of the glory to Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now let's stand together, receive the benediction. Before we close with our closing hymn, let's receive the benediction as you stand. Again, these empowering words that I shared with you last week from Ephesians chapter 3. Receive this blessing from God now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or even imagine, according to His power that is at work within us. To Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Our closing hymn is number 597, Take My Life and Let It Be. Number 597.